I want to give a title for my talk tonight, Death and Life. Death and Life. And as we look at Numbers chapters 20 and 21, we won't be going verse by verse, unless you want to go home at midnight. So we'll give a kind of an overview of the two chapters, and then I'll just focus in on that one incident towards the end of my talk. A man in North Dakota, USA, self-penned his own obituary that went in the local newspaper. And what makes it unique is this: it is just two words long. Two words long. It simply reads, Doug died. Doug died. And the master of brevity also included a photo of the 85-year-old Doug. His daughter, Janet Stoll, told the magazine, he said over and over, when I die, I want my obituary just to say, Doug died. And so his wish was granted. Regarding death and last words, 15 years before Mahatma Gandhi died, he said these words, and I would imagine he must have read Pilgrim's Progress. It is one of the most translated books around the world and very popular in India and Africa and all sorts of countries that love word pictures and word stories. And Gandhi said this, my days are numbered. I am not likely to live very long, perhaps a year or a little more. For the first time in 50 years, I find myself in the Slough of Despond, hence the Pilgrim's Progress, the Slough of Despond. All about me is darkness. I am praying for light. I hope you found it. Sadly, I would suggest, his life would give the impression he never did. What a contrast to the man who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan. And Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, while struggling with death, his last words were these: weep not for me, but for yourselves. I go to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will, no doubt, through the mediation of his blessed Son, receive me, though a sinner. Where I hope we before long shall meet to sing the new song and remain everlastingly happy, world without end. Amen. Amen. What a contrast. What a contrast. Now, as we do an overview of these two chapters, the themes of death and life flow all the way through them. Sadly, some people die without hope. Some of our own family members, our friends, our neighbours, our work colleagues. But the believer always dies in hope. I like the words of, I think it was John Wesley who said, our people die well, when he was asked, talking about the Methodists. They die in hope because they die in faith, with faith in Christ. And it was Martin Luther King Jr. who once said, death for the believer is a reward. A reward. And death and failure dominate these chapters. Here's an overview of chapter 20. Chapter 20. It starts with the death of Miriam. Look at verse 1. In the first month, the whole Israelite community arrived at the desert of Zin, and they stayed at Kadesh. There Miriam died and was buried. And if you scan all the way down to verse 28, it closes with the death of Aaron. Moses removed Aaron's garments and put them on his son Eleazar. And Aaron died there on top of the mountain. So this chapter opens and closes with two deaths. And in between those two bookends on death are two incidents of failure. Moses and Aaron fail in verses 2 to 13. They get it wrong. And then Moses fails on his own in verses 14 to 21. So it's not the most cheerful of chapters, is it? Death and failure weave all the way through it. But it is an important chapter. And it's important because it marks the end of 40 years of wandering for the children, the people of Israel. They move from wandering in the desert to marching into victory, moving forward. And chapters 14 to 20 of this book is the only section with the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness described for us and explained for us. 40 years of going nowhere. 40 years of going round in circles. Don't know if you've ever come across this. One of God's lovely creatures, a caterpillar. I like the child who described a caterpillar as a worm in a fur coat. That's great, isn't it? A worm in a fur coat. But this isn't just any old caterpillar. This is a specialist, a unique caterpillar. It's called a processional caterpillar. A processional caterpillar. And as you can see in the picture, one caterpillar lines up in procession. One lines up behind the other, and so on. And they make a line. And wherever the first caterpillar goes, all the others are prone to follow. And there was a botanist in the 18th century called John Henry Fabry, who tried a little experiment when he discovered this strange creature. He put them in a row around a plant pot. And he said they were there not just for one day or 2 days, going around in circles. They were there for a whole week before they broke rank and went anywhere else. Now, the children of Israel are like those caterpillars. They're going round in circles and going nowhere fast. The journey from Egypt to Canaan should have taken 11 days. 11 days. These people are walking 40 years and they're still not there. But they're there until all the old generation die off and a new generation of people come through. And none of the originals who set out on that journey made it to the promised land. And not even Moses, due to his failure, was allowed to see the promised land and enter it. And what was the problem? Lack of belief. Let me quote from chapter 14, verse 34. God had promised them, for 40 years you will suffer for your sins. That is 1 year for each of the 40 days you checked out the land. They didn't believe God's promise, and therefore they reaped the consequences. But in this chapter now, there's the changeover. It marks the end of 40 years of roaming aimlessly, and now they will be marching purposely. A new generation ready to conquer. And so from chapter 20 verse 1 to chapter 21 verse 1, it records their first set of victories in battle as the people march forward. I suppose the application that came to my mind was this: are we wanderers or are we marchers? Yeah. Are we going around in circles in our Christian experience and making no headway? Or are we actually enjoying the battle and discovering victory? Let me suggest this. If we are outside of the will of God, we will be wanderers. We drift. We don't actually make progress in our Christian life. If we are seeking to walk in his will day by day, then we will be marchers. Marchers. There's a story told of an old Scottish woman many years ago who used to go from village to village selling buttons and shoelaces and selling threads of cotton. And she was a bit eccentric. She used to get to a crossroads and didn't quite know which way to go. So she had a stick and she would throw it in the air. And whichever way the stick and the tip of the stick pointed, she would go in that direction. And that's how she wandered from village to village. But one day she stood on the crossroads and she threw the stick up and she picked it up, she threw it up. And she did this half a dozen times. And someone said, "What's the problem? Why do you keep throwing your stick in the air?" And she replied, "Because it keeps pointing to the left, and I want to go right." Some of us are like that with what God says in his word. He keeps telling us to go left, then we want to go right. And so we'll manipulate it till we have our way. And when we do that, we end up wandering and drifting and putting ourselves in danger. Whereas when we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. James T. White tells the story of how at a White House banquet to honour officers who had won a great battle during the American Revolution, a distinguished French officer said to George Washington's mother, "How did you manage to raise such a splendid child?" And the mother replied, "I taught him to obey. I taught him to obey." Now, whether that's apocryphal or not, the principle is good, isn't it? The problem with the children, the people of Israel, is this: they did not obey. They may have said the right words, but their actions demonstrated disobedience. And that's why they went round in circles for 40 years and got nowhere fast. And if you want to be a wanderer, just don't obey. Do your own thing. Bring God in as it suits you, but you'll wander. And if we want to march, there'll be battles, but we have victory. Obey. Obey. It's not rocket science, is it? Becky Goddard stood up and she said, I got baptized because when I heard it explained, I knew I had to obey. Obey. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. So that's a very brief view of chapter 20. Chapter 21 is the next little bit. And let me zap that on. Life and conquest. And again, I'm going to divide it under three headings. Here's the first one. God gives us victory. God gives victory. Verses 1 to 3. When the Canaanite king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming along the road to Atarim, he attacked the Israelites and captured some of them. Then Israel made this vow to the Lord. If you will deliver these people into our hands, we will totally destroy their cities. The Lord listened to Israel's plea and gave the Canaanites over to them. They completely destroyed them and their towns. And so the place was named Hormah. Hormah. God gives victory. The Duke of Wellington and Napoleon Bonaparte were both born in the same year, 1769. Each were born on an island. Each became fatherless in their early boyhood. Each had four brothers and three sisters. Each attended military school in France at the same time. Both became lieutenant colonels within a day of each other. Both excelled at mathematics. Both were great soldiers and each commanded great armies. And both are remembered for what happened at Waterloo, where one was the victor and one was defeated. What's the secret to victory? God gives victory. We cannot accomplish it in our own strength and through our own means. And both the old and the new generation of Israelites had the same God. They had the same opportunities. One failed miserably. And the other, well, they start well. And in this chapter, there is a string of victories in these first three verses. And this next generation of Israelites are on the move. And they're going to experience battle and victory. Battle and victory. Sad thing is this. The previous generation had the same opportunities but failed. This new generation will experience triumph. Now before we do the middle section, let's move to the end section. Chapters 10 to 21. God gives water. Verse 16. From there they continued on to Beer, the well where the Lord had said to Moses, gather the people together and I will give them water. In the previous chapter, God did a miracle for them. They had water from a rock. Miraculous provision from God. Here though, no miraculous provision. God uses natural sources, not a supernatural event. He guides them to a well, and there they find sufficient water for all. God still provides for his people. Sometimes he does it miraculously, sometimes he does it through the everyday circumstances that come our way. But it's always God's provision. Don't always put God in a box and expect him to work the same way all the time. He will work however he wants. Occasionally miraculous, more often than not, through the everyday occurrence of life. I like the story of the Red Indian, sorry, the Native American, would be politically correct, who went into a bank, and the bank manager looked at him and said, how are things? He said, grass gone, well dry, sheep dead. Pardon? Grass gone, well dry, sheep dead. Come this way, said the bank manager. He took him into a side room where all the deposit boxes were. He put his key in one side, the Native American put his key in, they undone the locks, they pulled out the box. When he put it on the table and opened it up, it was full of gold nuggets. The Indian then said, "Grass green, well full, sheep happy. Grass green, well full, sheep happy." Now here's the point. His circumstances had not changed. But when he looked at those gold nuggets, he knew he had all the resources to cope with whatever life threw at him. And you and I, as with the children of Israel, have a God who does not change. His resources are always available. They are boundless. And if we will trust him, he promises to provide. Sometimes miraculously. We saw answers to prayer in Moldova that you're in situations and if God doesn't work, it doesn't get done. And God works. But 9 times out of 10, it's through the mundane and the ordinary that comes your way. God provides and meets our needs. I like what the Scottish preacher George Morrison, he said this: "The peace of God in the believer's heart is the possession of adequate resources. The realization that all I need, God can provide. The possession of adequate resources. If there is enough money in your bank account, you don't worry when the postman delivers the bills. God provides." And then we have this middle section. God gives healing. And that's what I want to just focus on for this final few minutes. These dramatic events that we read together earlier really fall into 4 sections. First, the people of Israel complain against God. Second, he sends judgment upon them. Third, they repent of their sins. Fourth, he forgave them and delivered them. These people were habitual sinners. Again and again, they fall into the same trap their predecessors, the older generation, fell into. They grumbled, they moaned, they complained. Listen, bad habits stick. So do good ones. So if you've got good habits, work on them, because they will stay with you in a positive way. But bad habits stick. I'm talking about bad habits. My favourite story is the lady who said to her friend, "I've stopped my husband from biting his nails." The husband was quite elderly. So her friend said, "Well, how did you do that?" She said, "Easy. I've hid his teeth." These people had bad habits. Notice they were grumblers, moaners, complainers. In the Old and the New Testament, the Bible says God does not like moaners. He does not like grumblers. He does not like complainers. And we are challenged. For example, Philippians 2 verse 14 and 15, 1 Peter 4 and 9, not to grumble, not to complain, not to moan. Let's look at how these people. Verse 4 and 5. First, the people of Israel complain. They travelled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. So human nature, that isn't it? We're always in a hurry, and so often God isn't. Philip Brooks, who wrote O Little Town of Bethlehem, was seen pacing up and down his office one day, and his secretary said, "What's the matter, Philip?" He said, "Well, I'm in a hurry, but God isn't." And some of us are like that. "Lord, your will be done, but come on, get a move on." No, it's his will. We don't click our fingers and tell him when to jump. We wait for him to move. So what did they do? They spoke out against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?" Boy, that's faith, isn't it? You've just seen a miracle, water come out of a rock. God's provided for your needs, and you're still saying, "We're here to die." There is no bread. There is no water. And this is the telling line, isn't it? "We detest this miserable food." The Hebrew word for complain literally means to apportion blame, to find fault. And they're finding fault with God. The New Testament word is slightly different. It means one who is discontented with their lot in life. You know, "I've only got 2 and he's got 4. It's not fair." But discontented. And the trouble with complaining is it's destructive. If one person complains, it's a bit like someone who's got the measles. It soon spreads. And you can have a whole group of complainers. And the reason they complained was this miserable food. Now, I admit, they had it for quite a while. And there's only so much you can do with manna, isn't there? You know, you do manna burgers and manna soup and manna casserole and manna lasagna and manna sandwiches. And, you know, so it's not, you know, it's not steak and chips, is it? But you know what? They never went to bed hungry. If I took them to Moldova, I'd show them lots of people who have gone to bed hungry. You know, my kids hate it when I come back from Moldova because I say, what are you doing? You don't need that. There's kids out in Moldova who would bite your hand off for that. Oh, no, daddy's on his high horse again. Because when we visit other places, boy, are we rich. Boy, are we rich. You know, there's two kids' faces in those slides. Two of the lads in the orphanage that I stayed off and on. And huge smiles on their faces. They've literally got the clothes they stand up in. And do you know what the common expression is when you talk to the orphans? They say, part of the family? No, we live here, we're orphans. No papers, but we live here. They've just been abandoned. And there's no official adoption. The Christians have said, come and live with us. Because if you're not with us, you're on the street. And you see these kids with their faces beaming. And these people have got food in their bellies, but their hearts are empty. And they moan. They moan. And when we moan, God doesn't like it. When we moan, it affects our witness. Who's going to be attracted to Christianity when all we do is moan about how cold it is in the building and how long the preacher went on for and Doris on the organ and, you know, she doesn't say piano. We moan about this, that and the other. And they think, well, if that's Christianity, you can keep it. Listen, it is not wrong to complain to God. Read the book of Psalms. David poured his heart out and complained to God, but he never complained about God. And that's what these people are doing. They're complaining about God. They're not bringing their requests or their complaints or their problems to God. So that was the problem. That was the sin. Whoops, let's go back. It's already on there. No, it's not. Second thing in this story, God sends judgment upon them. Verse 6. The Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people. Many of the Israelites died. Sin always brings death. The New Testament says, listen, the wages of sin is death. The soul that sins, it will die. These people experience physical death because of their sin. And we live in a world where people will experience spiritual death because of their sin. Sin is always separation from God. These people should have known the guidance of God and the presence of God, but they are cutting themselves off. Thirdly, they repent of their sins. Verse 7. The people came to Moses and said, we sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. And Moses prayed for the people. Hey, they realized the seriousness of their situation. I mentioned the fact when I was in Moldova, I preached, 25, 30 times. They kept bringing out jolly meetings. Even when we finished our final meeting Sunday morning, we discovered we got another one Sunday afternoon and one on Monday morning as well. But that's what we're there for. Very few of those meetings did I not at some stage talk about the prodigal son. In Moldova, you don't really have notes because, one, you're in a room, so you can't really have notes in a pulpit. And two, the Jehovah Witnesses and the Orthodox read a script, so they want you to be different. So often you're just preaching off the cuff. And it's a good challenge, but if you know the gospel, it's not a problem. And you and I ought to know the gospel by now, being raised in good Bible churches. And sooner or later, I would use the story of the prodigal son as an illustration. And I just love that story. It's fantastic. Who rebelled against his father. And the Bible says when he came to his senses, he thought, you idiot. And he turns around. He repents and goes home. And the father welcomes him. And that's what happens here. These people come to their senses. They repent. They say to Moses, will God welcome us back? And Moses says, I will pray for you. I will pray for you. And when they finally admitted their need, they found forgiveness. They found God welcoming them. So fourthly, he forgave them and delivered them. The Lord said, make a snake. put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look and live. So Moses made a bronze snake. He put it on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by the snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. And the emphasis on the passage is not some magical, mysterious healing. It's on the act of faith. Look and live. Look and live. Take God at his word. The bronze snake is simply a symbol of salvation offered to anyone who will look and live. And earlier we read from John's Gospel, chapter 3, where Jesus borrowed this object lesson and said, just like Moses raised that snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be put on a cross, lifted up. And the same, if anyone looks with the eye of faith at him and truly believes, they too can be saved. The wages of sin is always death. But that verse goes on to say, doesn't it? But the gift of God is what? Eternal life. Eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. A look of faith. An open invitation. Jesus went on to say, God so loved the world that whoever... Hey, that's all inclusive. Like one little boy said at a holiday club one time, what does the word whoever mean? It means everyone in the world and me. Yes. Whoever. But it's conditional. You must believe, not behave. We don't earn our way to heaven. It is a look of faith. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And again, the emphasis Jesus is making, salvation is through an act of faith in his finished work upon the cross. And without that, there is no salvation. Let me finish by telling a story, just briefly, that I think I've shared it here before, but it does fit in with this little text. January the 6th, 1850, a snowstorm had crippled the city of Colchester, England. A teenage boy couldn't go on his normal journey to church. The roads were too bad. So instead he went to a nearby primitive Methodist church. He went in, he sat at the back. Because of the snowy conditions, the visiting preacher couldn't get there. So one of the locals had to do it and was quite unprepared. But stood up in the pulpit and read from Isaiah 45 verse 22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Unknown to the preacher, the young man who had walked into the church that day had been under conviction of sin, but found no peace and didn't know how to truly come to real faith. Despite the fact his father and grandfather were preachers, he was not yet saved. And because the preacher hadn't had time to prepare a sermon, he did what a lot of preachers did, repetition. He kept repeating the scripture. Look and live. And he said this, a man need not go to college to look, to learn to look. He shouted, anyone can look. A child can look. And he saw the young man. He said, young man, you look very miserable. Young man, look to Jesus Christ. And that young man heeded his advice. And by faith that morning, found the Saviour. And that's how Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, was converted. And he wrote a few days later in his journal these words. O great and unsearchable God, who knowest my heart and triest all my ways, with a humble dependence upon the support of the Holy Spirit, I yield up myself to thee as thine own reasonable sacrifice. I return it to thee, thine own. I would forever, unreservedly, perpetually thine. Whilst I am on earth, I would serve thee, and may I enjoy thee and praise thee forever. Amen. May that be our response. We have looked, and God has given us life, and in return we give him back our lives in service and devotion. Let's pray. Lord, bless these thoughts to us, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.